Have you ever thought that if only Jesus were alive today, and you had the opportunity to hear him preach and to see his awesome miracles, your faith would be so much stronger? I suppose it's natural to think that way, but it's probably not true. Faith, you see, is not generated by sight. Rather, it consists of the simple recognition that God keeps his word and he is totally reliable. There's very clear evidence in the scripture that most of the great people of faith were great people of faith, not because they were bombarded by miracles or given infallible proofs, but because they simply believed God. It is the tragic truth that the people who knew Jesus best, or at least thought they knew him the best, were the least inclined to put their faith and trust in him. In fact, I believe the life of Christ may be best summed up with the well-known words from John 1:11. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. That was certainly his experience in Nazareth, his hometown, as we see as we read the scriptures together from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Luke 4, 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. We have a well-known proverb to the effect that familiarity breeds contempt. I would like to use that proverb as we open our study this morning. What does it mean when we say that familiarity breeds contempt? Well, it refers to our natural tendency to view those we know best through jaundiced eyes. The better we know someone, the more likely we are to see their warts. This is true in the home, it's true at work, and it's true at the church. It's why the most highly respected people tend to be authors and media personalities and seminar leaders and actors. Those people reveal themselves in sound bites. They control what we know about them. They look good from a distance, which is the only way we see them. But when it comes to our spouse or our boss or our pastor, we know too much. But familiarity can also breed contempt in those who are people of excellent character. The problem isn't so much that we see their warts as we begin to take them for granted. And this is what happened to Jesus when he returned for the first time after his ministry began to his hometown of Nazareth. It would seem from Luke's account that this visit to Nazareth occurred immediately after Jesus' baptism and his temptation. However, a careful study of the Gospels reveal that perhaps a year of ministry took place between verses 13 and 14 of Luke chapter 4. You see, all the Gospel writers were selective in the material they share, and Luke focused on Jesus' ministry to Gentiles. If we look at the Gospel of John in chapter 4, we find out that Jesus had an extensive ministry among the Jews in Judea and among the Samaritans in Samaria before this material that is shared with us today. Just a little overview of that year of ministry would be helpful. Following his baptism, Jesus called his first five disciples and with them went to visit some relatives in Cana of Galilee, where he performed his first miracle by the power of the Spirit, by turning the water into wine. After a brief visit to Capernaum, the Lord and his family, Joseph apparently already having died, but his mother and his brothers and sisters and his disciples, went south to Jerusalem to attend his first Passover during his 3.5 years of ministry. When he entered the temple, he cleansed it of the merchants who were turning his father's house into a den of thieves. Don't be confused here. He did this again at the end of his ministry during Passion Week, but he did it at the very beginning as well. Shortly afterward, he was visited by a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he delivered the great discourse on the fact that one must be born again if he is to see the kingdom of God. Then Jesus headed north toward Galilee, and on the way he passed through Samaria, and he stopped to have a conversation with a sinful woman at Joseph's well in Sychar. Following that powerful encounter, we read these words in John 4:43. After the 2 days in Samaria, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. It's at this point that we pick up the story in Luke 4:14, our text for today. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus had a habit of going to the synagogue. I sometimes get weary of people who drop out of church because they aren't getting anything out of it, or the pastor isn't feeding them, or the music isn't their style. I ask you this, what do you think Jesus got out of the synagogue in Nazareth? A little podunk town like Nazareth certainly did not have an eloquent rabbi. I'm sure it did not have a well-developed music program. Probably had no children's ministry or youth ministry, whatever. But Jesus knew that the mere hearing of God's word and fellowship with God's people, though they be few in number, was intrinsically valuable. So he developed a habit of going to the synagogue. Not only did he attend, on this particular day, he was invited to preach. This is the earliest description we have of a synagogue service. Later descriptions tell us that the service began with prayer, and then the reading of some verses from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Since there were no full-time rabbis in such small towns, local synagogue authorities would invite members to come up and preach. I suppose Jesus was invited on this occasion because he had just returned to town. And people were curious about the rumors of this small town boy who had made it big. 30 years ago, when I was in my first year of seminary, my wife and I returned to Wichita, Kansas for Christmas. When the pastor of the little church out in Andover, Kansas that she attended heard that we were in town, he immediately called and invited me to preach. My in-laws were proud, but believe me, 3 months of seminary does not a preacher make. I look back at that, my first live sermon, with more embarrassment than pride, believe me. Jesus did better. On this particular day, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. We don't know whether he asked for that scroll or it was just on the schedule for that day, but we do know that he chose the passage that he would read. He turned to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and he read it aloud. Then we are told he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, some of you are probably thinking, I wish our preacher could preach like that, read two verses, and then sit down. Actually, it's not what appears here. The reading of the word was done standing, but the preaching was done sitting. It's just that the sermon isn't recorded for us. Only the application is recorded. Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah 61 was a favorite passage in the synagogue. People always loved to hear prophecy and to contemplate the coming of Messiah. This passage predicts that when Messiah would come, he would bring hope and deliverance to people in distress, the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. The year of the Lord's favor mentioned in verse 19 refers to the beginning of the Messianic age, the period when God would grant salvation to all those who turned in faith to him. People would no longer need to live in constant fear of Satan and his demons, of the world, the flesh, sin, and death. Now, the Jews believed that God's kingdom through Messiah would come someday. I'm sure all these people in Nazareth believed that. But Jesus says, not someday, today. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The initial reaction is favorable. Verse 22 says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But then they started thinking, how could this one we know so well make such an audacious claim to be fulfilling a 700-year-old prophecy? After all, is this not Joseph's son? Well, no. This is not Joseph's son. This is Mary's son. But they knew him as Joseph's son because he grew up in Joseph's house. And they could not believe that someone reared in a carpenter's home could be the Messiah of God. After all, just a year ago, this guy was building decks and hanging sheetrock here in Nazareth. And the more they think about Jesus' claims, the more they feel the slow burn of pride and envy and jealousy. The thing that really gets to them, however, is that he won't do any miracles among them. After all, they know that the Old Testament predicted that when Messiah came, he would do signs and wonders. All they have as evidence about this Jesus is the rumor that he had done some miracles down in Judea and some up in Capernaum. Nothing like that was happening in his hometown in front of his kinfolk. Whether these thoughts were actually verbalized, Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he responds in verse 23, Surely you will quote the proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." What the proverb means is that an allergist who is always wheezing and coughing is not going to have much credibility, nor a dentist with rotting teeth, nor a dermatologist with psoriasis. The point follows as he puts further words in their mouths, "Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Jesus should show his stuff in his own backyard before branching out to neighboring towns. Notice, however, that their skepticism shows through. It's not what he did in Capernaum, but what they heard that he did. They do not believe. Jesus is rejected in his hometown. One wonders, as we read Luke's account, is why didn't Jesus just do a miracle or two here in Nazareth? What would it hurt? Well, Jesus never did miracles, never did miracles to satisfy people's curiosity. In the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we read these stunning words. He could not do any miracles there in Nazareth, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, apparently in private. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. I'm not sure what it means when it says he could not do any miracles in Nazareth. But I suppose that it means that God would not let him do any miracles because of the unbelief of these people. It is possible that our unbelief can actually handcuff the power of God, or at least prevent us from seeing that power. As we noted earlier, people are always more eager to see greatness in strangers than in those they know well. From time to time, I have the opportunity to do a Bible conference in another state or faraway location. It's good for the ego to do that. I usually preach something I've already done here, so it's something I'm very familiar with, and people tend to be impressed. More importantly, they don't know me. They don't know my shortcomings, my failures, my weaknesses, my insensitivities. Anyone can put on a good show for a weekend. But how does this apply to Jesus? He had no shortcomings or weaknesses. But I ask you, did the people in Nazareth know that? How well did they really know this carpenter's son? They probably knew him as a good, upstanding citizen. But if Jesus was quiet and unpretentious, which I suspect, they probably did not know him well at all. It's the juvenile delinquents, you know, and the young hoodlums that get most of the attention, not the members of the National Honor Society. Whatever their reasons for rejecting him, Jesus is not surprised by it. He says, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Jesus stands in a long line of prophets who were rejected by God's people. And he goes on to give them two key examples of prophets who were not received by the Jewish people: the great prophet Elijah and his successor Elisha. And his mention of these two prophets turns the skepticism and unbelief of the people of Nazareth into murderous hatred. Why? Well, first he mentions the prophet Elijah, who lived some 800 years before him. God instructed this prophet to deliver a message of judgment upon King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel, who were leading God's people into idolatry. And that judgment was that it would not rain for 3.5 years. And because of the resulting drought, many people were starving to death in Israel. But they refused to turn in faith to God during that time of difficulty. So God sent Elijah to a Gentile woman who lived outside the bounds of Israel in the city of Sidon. This woman was willing to share what little she had with the prophet. He performed a miracle by multiplying her small supply of oil and flour until the drought was over, and he raised her son from the dead to boot. Then Jesus speaks of the prophet Elisha, who was used to heal a leper, not one of the lepers in Israel, but a leper from Syria named Naaman. When that man demonstrated enough faith to dip himself 7 times in the muddy Jordan River, God healed him. Now, Jesus employs these 2 stories, which were undoubtedly very familiar to his audience. But he presses home a fact that they apparently overlooked, that God's plan of salvation goes beyond racial boundaries and includes all those who place their faith in Messiah, including Gentiles. And just as God told these 2 prophets to leave the unbelieving Jews and go and share the message with the believing Gentiles, Jesus would someday do the same. He would leave the people of Nazareth and the people in other parts of Israel, and he would take his message to anyone who would believe. Well, the mere suggestion that God would turn from Jews to Gentiles sends the people of Nazareth into a rage. They try to push him off a cliff, but Jesus walks right through their midst, apparently invisible to them, or at least they are impotent to stop him. They wanted a miracle. He just performed one, but not the kind they were looking for. Familiarity breeds contempt. Friends, we too need to be careful about this. We can get so used to coming to church and singing hymns and listening to the scriptures that we can begin to take it all for granted. The old, old stories can become trite and boring to us. Our problem is a lot like that of the people of Nazareth. It's not that we know Jesus too well. It's that we have just a surface acquaintance with him. He is unlike anyone else in the world, in that the better we get to know him, the more he is loved and respected and admired. Friends, as far as we know, Jesus never returned to Nazareth. Those who refuse to believe must realize that someday Jesus may no longer give them another chance. Rejection can be final. Now, there's a second principle that I see in our text today, and that is that spiritual authority breeds amazement. Let's continue our reading in verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. First, we see here that Jesus exhibited authority in his teaching. Jesus' teaching was never mealy-mouthed. He didn't use words like "I suggest," or "it seems to me," or "the best scholars can conclude." Jesus simply said, "Thus saith the Lord." And the result is that people were amazed. They had never heard anyone teach like he taught. Now, there are times when the wisest and best of human preachers needs to humbly acknowledge that he doesn't have all the answers. Dogmatism is not a pleasant characteristic when it's constantly permeating a person's teaching. But there is a place in the pulpit for clarity and for certitude. You wouldn't know that from a lot that you hear in churches today. Tolerance seems to be the byword. The Bible is hardly used, much less expounded. There is no authority because there is no message from God. I heard an interview last week on KMOX. It was with the head chaplain at Harvard University. Can't remember his first name, but Gomes, I think, is his last name. He's an avowed homosexual, and he has written a book called The Good Book. I don't know why he would call the Bible the Good Book when he doesn't believe most of what's in it. But this is typical of what the liberal church is offering to people today. No authority because they have no message. Synagogues and churches that have preachers like that are no threat to Satan because they are powerless to set people free. However, when Jesus began to teach that freedom was possible through a personal relationship with him, the Messiah, Satan's kingdom began to quake. Here in the synagogue in Capernaum was one who was possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. The demon inside of this man started screaming out and acknowledging Jesus as the Holy One of God. I think Jesus felt this might confuse his hearers, so he told the demon to shut up. He did not need the affirmation of an evil spirit. It was inappropriate that he would be acclaimed the Messiah by the representatives of the evil one. So he exhibited authority not only in his teaching, but also in his authority over demons. He healed the man spiritually. And again, the Jews reacted in amazement about the authority and the power that Jesus displayed. Then we see in verses 38 to 41 a miracle of healing. Peter's mother-in-law is sick with the fever, and Jesus heals her, and she immediately gets up and goes about serving the people. In the interest of time, I will simply comment here that Jesus knew the difference between demon possession and sickness. Some people scoff at the Bible's frequent references to demons and suggest that the pre-scientific mindset of the day just interpreted all sickness as caused by evil spirits. That is not true. Jesus knew the difference. He says this woman was sick of a fever. And it wasn't the demon of fever. It was a fever. But Jesus touched her and healed her. And when Jesus healed people, they were well. She got up and went right about her daily business. She didn't even have to be helped off the platform. Now there's a third principle I want us to briefly consider this morning, and it is this: that solitude and prayer breed power and purpose. Look at verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The secret of Jesus' life and ministry cannot be found merely in the fact that he was God incarnate, nor can it be found merely in the fact that he was the Messiah, for he was a man also. But as a man, he knew where his strength lay. It lay in dependence upon his heavenly Father. He knew he couldn't just constantly give out, but he must also be refreshed. So he regularly sought out a solitary place where he could pray and commune with his Father and be spiritually restored. That was the secret of his power. That was the secret for the direction that his life had. Pastor Dave Roper has written of the prayer life of our Lord. He prayed without ceasing. Prayer was the environment in which he lived, the air that he breathed. Subject to continual interruptions and busy beyond comparison, resisted by friends and foes, hassled and harried, he managed to keep in touch with God. Every situation was an occasion for prayer. His life was continuous prayer. No demands, only dependence. No clamoring for attention, only a quiet, continual reliance on the Father who always heard him. If we seek times of solitude and prayer, we will be able to say, the fact that everyone is looking for me and trying to tell me to do this and do that will not determine my day or my ministry or my priorities. Before I do anything, I will look to God and seek his face, that my priorities will line up with his priorities. The life of Christ is incomplete without the remainder of the passage we began with this morning. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let us not be like the people of Nazareth, who sought signs and wonders and miracles instead of exercising simple faith and trust in him. It is of such people that Jesus himself said, they have the words of Moses and the prophets. They have my works. If that is not enough, then they would not believe even if someone were to come back from the dead. Jesus is not interested in passing our tests for proof and watertight evidence. He gives us enough evidence to believe, but not proof. And the gap between the evidence and the proof is faith. And faith is what Jesus demands of us. He said a little later, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Have you crossed over today from spiritual death to spiritual life? You can by putting your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray. Jesus, your name is power. Jesus, your name is might. Jesus, your name will break every stronghold. Jesus, your name is life. Father, as we come to your table this morning, we acknowledge that life is in your Son. We thank you for the reminder that he has left with us in this simple supper. The bread to help us remember his body bruised and broken because of our sin. And the cup to remind us of his blood, which was poured out on Calvary's cross, that we might pass over from death to life and spend eternity with you. Lord, as we receive these elements, will you nourish us and feed us? Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has never put his trust in Christ, may that person do so this morning. May they become a child of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.